Thank you, Dr. Chafwing, so much. Now to defend himself, is Stan Evans, who, as you know, is the director of the National Journalism Center in Washington, where he teaches normal people to get into the press. He's also chairman of the Education and Research Institute and publisher of Consumers Research, and, of course, a contributing editor and columnist for Human Events. His BA is in English from Yale. He worked at did graduate work in economics from NYU and has an honorary doctor of laws from Syracuse. His six books have inspired us all, and without him, the world would be so very much duller. Stan?
Thank you. I bring you greetings from the nation's capital. I came in late last night, and Margot, just some political headlines that I wanted to share with the folks here. I know it isn't really appropriate in this academic setting, but major development, Senator Dole, in his ongoing effort to prove that he is not a superficial pragmatist, came out in favor of reversing Roe v. Wade. He wants to call it Wade v. Roe. There are interconnections between the academic discussions that we have here and the events of politics. I find that it is useful in studying history to get perspective on what is happening in our politics today. For example, and the scholars here know this better than I, that the Emperor Caligula appointed his horse to the Senate. In Rome, and he wanted to eventually appoint a consul, and I guess this was done, Margaret, to build up his resume. And and this, of course, is a famous example of decadence, and it's pretty decadent. But I thought, at least he appointed the whole horse. I feel abashed at sharing a platform with these eminent scholars. I am not a scholar. I'm a journalist, albeit a conservative journalist, which is kind of an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp or rap music. Or, in keeping with my previous comments, Senate Ethics Committee. In any event, I approach these issues very much as a journalist does. And that is, as we try to teach our students at the Journalism Center, go out and get the facts. Do the reporting. Get the information. Then try to figure out what the information means, and then try to write it up in a way that is available to the general reader. And that's kind of what I try to do in this book. I might say, with respect to my book, it has one similarity to Speaker Gingrich's projected forthcoming book, and that is that I agreed up front with Al Regnery, my publisher, not to accept a $4.5 million advance. I have to admit that Al saw the wisdom of that before I did. And But he said it would just be a distraction, and so we don't need that hassle. So we didn't do that. Let me say also, I'm overwhelmed by the very kind comments about this book. I do not try in it to be a theoretician or a theologian. I try to be a reporter, a historian, and to go to the record and see what it has to tell us. And essentially, what I think I found is that the way that we have been taught our intellectual and political history is wrong. And I think that our confusions, or at least some of the confusions that we have about contemporary issues, result from the way in which this history has been taught to us. The major problem with this history, to me, was summed up by the great American historian Perry Miller, who described, in referring to another historian whom I shall not name, described this person as being afflicted in his treatment of American history with, quote, obtuse secularism. And it seems to me that is the pervasive vice of almost all the historical studies that have been widely read in our culture for many, many decades, certainly going back to when I was an undergraduate in the late 1870s at Yale. We were taught a version of Western history, which I think most people in this room were taught, which was essentially that everything is taught, as you know, in three parts. I don't know why that is, and perhaps we should have a session on that someday. But the three parts of Western intellectual history are pagan antiquity, which was a good period. That's when we had great philosophy and drama and art and Periclean Athens and Republican Rome, and all of that was excellent. And then came the collapse of the pagan civilization, early 5th century A.D., and there ensued roughly 1,000 years of nothing, which was the Christian Middle Ages. And then came the Renaissance and modernity, the recovery of pagan learning, the Enlightenment, democracy, freedom, etc. And our American political history is taught as a subset of Division III. We come out of the Enlightenment, and our founders were philosophers or skeptics or deists who tried to set up our republic on a purely secular foundation, and that is widely taught in the textbooks, prevalent in the culture, and embodied indeed in our law by the Supreme Court of the United States in banning prayer and other religious observance from tax-supported settings. The fundamental idea behind this history is that there is an inverse ratio between our faith and our freedom. And then when, before we had our faith, we had freedom. When we had our faith, we didn't have freedom. When we got rid of the faith, we got the freedom back. And the conceptual content of that is that freedom requires rejection of religious absolutes. And just as the previous speaker was saying, the notion that, well, if people believe something really strongly, then they won't impose it on everybody else. And that is a danger, and that does happen. But the converse of that proposition, which is the therefore, the way to build a regime of freedom is on relativist premises, which, again, is widespread, as we all know, in our culture. That converse, I think, is obviously wrong conceptually, and I would also argue historically. The conceptual problem with it, I think, would be apparent to anyone in this room and anyone anywhere who thinks about it seriously for maybe 30 seconds. That is, if there are no objective criteria of right, if there are no absolute standards of what is legitimate, legitimate and what isn't. If there are no universals that persist over time or across cultures, which all of which are implicated in this kind of discussion, then what was wrong with Hitler? On what basis does someone condemn an Adolf Hitler or Stalin or Mao Zedong or, for that matter, Bill Clinton? You've got to have certain standards that are fixed in order to make such judgments. And it is a fact, and I do devote a chapter of my book to this, that all of the totalitarian movements of the 20th century, and we have lived in the most barbaric century in the history of the human race, something like 100 million people have been exterminated by these totalitarian powers. All of these totalitarian movements have been based upon relativist premises, not only communism, which is pretty well known, but fascism and Nazism as well. And that relativism translated into there are no limits on the rule of force. It's an existential position that truth is created by what you do and by the assertion of your will. And that's Nietzsche, that's Hitler, that's Mussolini. The same relativism devalues the individual person. If there are no objective bases for saying that the individual person is entitled to freedom and respect, then you can treat that person as an animal or object, member of the herd, something for laboratory experimentation, all of which has been done by these movements. And all these tendencies are also, as I think we all know here, in our own society, and we see signs of them increasingly, I think. So that's the conceptual part. Looking at it historically and sort of segueing from this, I guess the best way to do it is simply to take the language of our Declaration of Independence, with which we're all familiar. And the language there says, and I want to stress two parts of it, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and then things deduced from that. And I want to look at the self-evident part as well as the equal part. It is certainly self-evident to me, as it was to Jefferson, as it was to the other members of the Continental Congress who signed the Declaration, as it, I imagine, it is to everyone here and to most people in our society. It is self-evident that all men, meaning all people, are created equal. It's an idea that is foundational to our republic and indeed to our culture generally. So the Declaration thus far certainly is accurate. But the proposition that all men are created equal was not self-evident to Aristotle. And I take a lot of heat for my negative views of Aristotle, and I want to make it clear that I'm not generically criticizing Aristotle. I think there's a lot in Aristotle that is good and that has properly been absorbed into our culture. And Aristotle was arguably the smartest human being who ever lived. He probably had an IQ of 300. He was almost as smart as Hillary. But he knew virtually everything that was to be known back there in 4th century Athens, and he wrote all kinds of books and penetrating treatises and so on. But the one thing that Aristotle did not understand was that all men are created equal. In fact, he said precisely the opposite. He says in the Politics that some people are born to be slaves and other people are born to rule over them, and that this is perfectly right and proper, and that people who are meant to be slaves and who won't admit it, it's justified to wage war against them to enslave them. And many other statements to similar effect about human beings, and also exalting the power of the political state. And he basically says that individuals exist for the state, and the state should shape and mold people to its design. And he concludes by saying that we should not suppose that any of the citizens belong to themselves. They all belong to the state. So why is it that I know something that Aristotle didn't know, even though Aristotle's a lot smarter than me. And the answer is, I have something Aristotle didn't have. I have the Bible. And if you want to know where the idea comes from in the general thought and the vernacular of the West, that all men are created equal, read your Bible. And I reference was made to the passage of the book of Samuel that I quote in my book. And by the way, I agree with the criticism or the comment that I did not pursue particularly the New Testament scriptural references that relate to that. And I kind of did that for a reason, and I'll come back to that in a minute. But the passage in Samuel, I just wanted to, if you think of that passage, which Dr. Peden paraphrased, and compare that to Aristotle, you can see the difference culturally, and you can kind of see that we come out of the biblical view, the mistrust of kings, and so forth. The only thing is that Samuel, in telling, when he went and conferred with the Lord and came back and told the Israelites what the bad things that the king would do to them, he said that he will take your crops and your herds and your sons and your daughters, and he will take a tenth of your crops, and a tenth, you know, understated the problem. I mean, those were the days, really. I mean, if only, well, so whatever. But the other, to move off of that to the affirmation of the person, I'm no great scriptural, student of scripture, but you can pick up in your room, there's a Gideon Bible, and look in it, and turn to the epistles of Paul. And Paul says, Galatians, I think, there is neither bond nor free, male nor female, Greek nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ. Compare that to some are slaves, some are meant to rule, some are meant to be ruled. Very different mindset. And it is from that, it's those two elements, the limits on the power of the state, the mistrust of the secular power, and the raising up of the person, and the vision that each of us is a child of God, created in his image, with an immortal soul, and that we're embarked on a journey of shall we be saved, shall we not? We're all mortal, we're all precious in the sight of God, but we're all also sinners. We're all fallen. And there is a common nature to all people, whatever our earthly attributes. And that is taught over and over and over again in Scripture. There are no people that can be treated like animals, and there are no people that can be treated like gods. And one of the most pervasive themes in Scripture from the Old Testament to the New is the unwillingness of the believers in biblical religion to bow down to any human being as a god, or indeed to bow down to anything in the created order that is a derogation from the sovereignty of God. Okay, so these, it seems to me, are the conceptual building blocks of our culture, granted that Greek, Roman elements, Teutonic, many other things are absorbed into this. But those are the conceptual building blocks as I see it. If you fast forward, you see these building blocks becoming the foundation for institutions. And again, the people up here on this platform know a lot more about this than I do. But if you look, just to take this 1,000 years of nothing and look at what was really going on, it is totally different from what we were taught, what I was taught. And the simplest way, I call my chapter on this The Making of Magna Carta. Think about Magna Carta. This was adopted in 1215, not at 1215, in 1215. And this was the height of medieval Christendom, and it is a feudal, medieval, and Christian document. And it was brought about by the two principal elements of the medieval order, the Catholic clergy and the feudal barons. And the intellectual architect of Magna Carta was Archbishop Stephen Langton, then Archbishop of Canterbury, who was one of an amazing series of English clerics who stood up against the secular power, as did the Catholic Church throughout the medieval period. And that is an example of what really was going on in this thousand years of nothing. Another way of looking at it was offered by Henry Bracton, a little later in the 13th century, who was the, it's not really clear, and again I'll defer to the experts as to whether Bracton wrote everything that appears under his name, but nonetheless the sentiments were published and widely adhered to and believed and quoted in following centuries. And Bracton said, the king is under God and under the law. Now this is directly contrary to the pagan view, the Roman view, the Institutes of Justinian. The king is the law speaking. Whatever the king says is it, and nobody can say him nay. That's the authoritarian pagan view that was revived, by the way, at the Renaissance, which is one reason I criticized the Renaissance. Bracton's view, the king is under God and under the law, obviously follows out of this view in Samuel, and indeed much else in the biblical teaching. I contend that Anglo-American freedom and freedom generally in the world as we understand it in this society, in political terms, is a series of footnotes to that statement, and an effort to give that statement embodiment in practical institutions, and that's what I try to trace in the book. I won't say much more about it. I want to, the American part of it, very briefly. We are taught, well, I know Forrest MacDonald is here, John Wilson, others who know much, again, much more about American history than I do. There's a debate going on, has been going on for some time among historians of America as to whether, this is the debate, a very learned debate, by the way, immense erudition in many of these books, whether our free system descends from classical republicanism in the mold of the ancient Greek republics, or whether it is from Enlightenment liberalism. So you can take your pick. We're either descended from Greek classical republicanism, or we're descended from Enlightenment liberalism, and which do you prefer? And reading this stuff, it's amazing. It's like debating whether Gertrude or Polonius is the most important character in Hamlet. Gertrude or Polonius? I mean, by a clue. Come on. The doctrines of freedom and the institutions of freedom. And I was going to read a whole bunch of stuff, but I'm not going to do that. It comes out, believe me, of what you've heard up here and what many other people in this room have documented much better than I can do. So I'm going to wrap it up. In the introduction to my book, I say that a number of alternative titles had been suggested, one of which was Everything You Were Ever Taught Was Wrong. And I have a modulation of that, and I may try to write a book or at least an essay on this, which is as follows: Why Liberals Are Wrong About Everything. Now, this sounds like a bid for cheap laughs at a conservative gathering, which it is. But it is also an analytical statement. And what I mean by it is that if you get the basics wrong, you're going to get the details wrong. You start from the wrong premises. I'll share just a couple of things from recent vignettes from public discourse and comment from our liberal politicians and media. Here's one. The horrible tragedy in Oklahoma City, in which all those people were killed by a maniac. And the syllogism is as follows in the liberal analysis of this. A maniac blows up the Oklahoma City federal building with a truckload of fertilizer. Therefore, we must have gun control. Am I missing something here? reminds me, a few years, you remember the big San Francisco earthquake that almost knocked out the World Series and so forth? And I remember after that terrible tragedy, the liberals really kind of lose it when there are big tragedies. And I remember seeing Governor Dukmejian being interviewed in this awful calamity and people being killed and so forth. And Governor Dukmejian was on a TV show the Sunday morning with Sam Donaldson. And I'll never forget that Donaldson, in his typical bulldog style, said to Dukmejian, "Well, Governor, now will you support a tax increase?" This is the kind of thing that gives cognitive dissonance a bad name. If you get the basics wrong, you get the details wrong. That's what's happened, it seems to me, in our society. That's why we're always trying to micromanage things that are going out of control, because the premises are wrong. The premises of liberalism are you can build a free society on the basis of irreligion and relativism. I don't think it works. The flip side of that for us is we need to get the basics right. We need to do our homework. We need to know where we come from. We need to nourish, recover our free institutions and our history. Last comment. I don't know about you, but if you ever ordered something that you thought was going to show up assembled and it wasn't, like a wheelbarrow or a toy, and it's a big box of parts, and I was trying to put a wheelbarrow, I said, "Well, this looks like it goes there, and that maybe." And then finally, it's a complete mess. I've totally screwed it up. And then I think, well, probably maybe I should read the instructions. And so, when all else fails, read the instructions. Our instructions are the scriptures. Thank you.